Please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 12. As I read the text before you, let us hear the word of God together. Luke 12, 13 to 21. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be?' So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." This is God's word. May he write its eternal truth on our hearts. Our Father, we do come and we submit ourselves to the word of God. We submit ourselves in every dimension, every area of our lives. Yes, Lord, even the parts that we believe we stubbornly still own, the dimension of what we earn and spend and hoard or give. Oh, Lord, you're going to get into meddling territory today, but only you have the right and authority to speak into these dimensions, for it is all of you. Father, speak to us with clarity and with power. We pray in Jesus' risen name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Amen. I read the other day that the average human being can think four times faster than they can listen. Four times faster you can think than you can listen, which led me to think. In fact, I had to catch up. But it led me to think about what, well, I thought it would be interesting if we could do an exit poll someday to find out all the things that people had thought about during my sermons. How about that? And believe me, I've been there too, because I've heard a lot of sermons. Well, some of them. So, I mean, if we did an exit poll to find out all the things that people think during a sermon, you know, I mean, I'm sure there's some young guys that would come out and say, "Yeah, I was actually thinking about, who is that babe in the third row from the..." And, of course, the young girl he was looking at was probably thinking, too, you know, she was probably thinking, "Can LeBron really pull it together with the Cavs tomorrow night?" I mean, isn't that what you'd really like her to be thinking, you know? Your kind of girl, right? Some of us would be thinking about work and about some of the tensions in that, or an important meeting you got to face this week. Or others of us might be thinking about problems with our kids. You know, and there's all kinds of things that go through your mind when you're listening to a sermon that may not be directly related to what the preacher's talking about. And, you know, I would probably take it personally that people are thinking about other things while I preach, except for the fact that people did the same thing when Jesus preached. And who am I to think I'm better than him? And in this passage, you can see that there was a guy whose mind was totally somewhere else as Jesus was preaching. Isn't that the case? I mean, Jesus, and we've been going through Luke 12 very, very methodically, we know that in Luke chapter 12 and in this particular message on the hillside that he began here, he's been teaching about some very heavy-duty, solemn things, hasn't he? And we go back over what we've learned. He's been teaching about the one who has authority to cast people into hell. He's been talking about the unpardonable sin and blaspheming the Holy Spirit. He's been talking about standing for Christ or denying Christ and the consequences of it all. And you would think that everybody in that audience on the hillside would be tracking with him. And then all of a sudden, in our passage today, as Jesus moves through all this weighty truth and begins to just light into his subject, catch, you know, as the old Welsh preachers used to say, catch the howl, catch the wind, you're really starting to go now. He pauses for a moment, as preachers are wont to do, to collect his thoughts. And in that pause, somebody yells out from the crowd. Somebody in the crowd, verse 13, said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Man, you want to talk as a preacher about a total momentum killer. That was it. What a moment. Here Jesus is moving into the depth of being committed to the will of God and walking in the honor of the Holy Spirit. And then this guy, in a moment of quietness, rips out with a question like this. Totally off topic. He wasn't even listening to Christ's sermon at all. And you know, everything shifts, and of course every eye now is off of Jesus and onto the guy in the crowd. So sermon over for the moment. And they're probably looking at him, and well, Jesus is probably in his humanity saying, "What?" And the people are kind of puzzled and looking at this man, and this moment comes. What happens? Well, the man wants Jesus to solve his felt need. He wants Jesus to dive into his issue, and he wants to control Jesus and use Christ's role there as a rabbi to solve his financial contention with his brother. He wanted his problem fixed, but Jesus did not take the bait. He did not move in that direction. He says, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" Didn't step into that for one second. Instead, he has an eye toward the man's real problem. The problem isn't a legal situation that needs solving. It's the greed in the man's heart that drove him to interrupt the Son of Man talking about sublime truth to get to this issue of money. And Jesus, as he was often wont to do, took a human response on a hillside and turned it into an impromptu sermon. And he begins to teach this man about the deeper need in his life, namely the greed that was controlling his heart. And he teaches all the people on the hillside about the dangers and the pressures of living in a material world. He actually, here, if you take a look at how the text flows, he launches a new preaching point. He suddenly stops, takes the opportunity to move from the standing for the Holy Spirit and for the Word of God publicly. And if you notice here, he moves and changes and moves into a new preaching point about the challenges of living in a material world. And it goes from chapter 12, verse 13, all the way through verse 34. And there's three mini messages that he masterfully weaves together in a moment of time. Three mini sermons on three major issues. The first one, which we'll go through today, is verses 15 to 21, where he talks about not letting the prosperity in your material life deceive you. And the key element there is verse 15, be on your guard against all covetousness or all greed. And then he shifts after that to a message about scarcity in your material life, the exact opposite of prosperity. And in verse 22, he does a follow-on message about not letting scarcity in your material life dismay you. And the key verse there, of course, is verse 22, where he says, "I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you're going to eat, your body, what you'll put on." So there's a message about dismay under scarcity. And then finally, the verses 32 to 34, he wraps it all up by saying, don't let the centrality of your material life distract you from God's will and true treasures in your life. And he talks about, in verse 34, being aware that where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And then, like a master preacher, he shifts to the next thing on his great heart, and he moves farther in his preaching. But we have this triplet of many sermons about the material life lit off by this guy's immature request. Isn't that fascinating? And so we're going to talk about this. I always preach by verse, passage by passage, so I'm going to follow the master. And for the next few Sundays, we'll be talking about material realities. We're going to be talking about prosperity, scarcity, and the centrality of money and how it can distract our hearts from the true nature of what God wants to do. So there's comfort and challenge all wrapped up in this marvelous set of verses. Now, I realize when you talk about money, you basically run the risk of offending some and having many others disagree with you. It's just one of those things. I'm glad I'm not talking about it. I'm glad he is. I'm just quoting him frequently. That's all I'm doing. And, you know, material things, they cause tension. But they also are a great challenge for us. You know, I don't agree with everything Rick Warren has written by any means, but he did make a great statement about money recently. He said, most people fail to realize that money is both a test and a trust from God. It truly is, and we're going to see that in these mini sermons. And it has its own built-in attractor factor that can cause us, if we don't think it through, to become swept up in it because of the immediate features and benefits and power it has in our felt world. And so we've got to be careful of that. You know, Zig Ziglar, the master salesman, remember him? He said this. He says, money won't make you happy, but everybody wants to find out for themselves. You know, true. I can say that. So bear that in mind, that only the Lord can speak into this dimension of your life, but I'll be quoting him a lot, so listen. Today we're going to talk about the deception and danger of a greed-driven life and the fact that prosperity can deceive you in your life. That's what happened to this man. So, the stage has been set, and we're going to talk about, first of all, the serious deception of a greed-driven life. Look at your passage with me. Boy, I tell you, it was sometimes a blessing to be a preaching example in Jesus' life, like the widow who took her little pennies in the temple offering and put them into the temple, and he says, behold, she's given more than all of you. Remember her? That was a good thing. This is a situation where to be taken as a preaching point is not a good thing. This guy was chosen by Jesus as the poster boy of greed. He didn't think that's how it was going to turn out that afternoon, but boy, it happened. He comes to Jesus with this question, and Jesus immediately begins to turn it into a preaching opportunity, and he ignores the man's question, but he drills into the man's soul. And he said to them, now notice he shifts from the man, doesn't speak to the man again. He shifts to the whole crowd of disciples on the hillside, sincere followers of Jesus. And he said to all of them, in a way he was making an example of the man to bring them into an alarming awareness of everything in their hearts, our hearts. He said to them, take care all of you and be on your guard all of you against all covetousness. So, he was really getting ready to make a hard point. Now, you've heard me read the text, and there might be some thoughts in your mind about where Jesus is going in here, and you're about ready to turn down your receiver because you're already thinking that he's going to be speaking against some things that you're for. And I want to let you know some things about the material life that he will not be preaching against, and that the Bible doesn't preach against, so you don't prejudge him. Here's some of the things that he's not going to be speaking against and that the Bible doesn't speak against. Because, you know, you have a parable here about a rich man with a productive farm who does very well and has a windfall of money and all of that. Is he going to get ready to preach against that? No. For example, he's not going to preach against here, nor does the Bible preach against hard work. Not at all. Try reading the book of Proverbs. Man, it'll make you convince you're not working hard enough. And that's the Word of God. Try reading the epistles of Paul where he attacks people that are slackers and says, listen, you need to provide for your family, hold your own. Oh, no, the Bible's not against hard work, nor is this parable speaking against it. He's also not preaching against success here either. Again, try the book of Proverbs. It commends success, commends wisdom, commends profit, commends success. And 1 Corinthians 10:31 tells us you're to do everything in your waking life to the glory of God, believer. Not speaking against that. He's not speaking against providing well for your family or setting something aside for the future. That wasn't the sin of the man either, we're going to find out. Again, the book of Proverbs throughout talks about the wisdom of doing that. And Paul said, you're worse than an unbeliever if you don't set aside and provide for the needs of your family. He's not also preaching here against having wealth either. The Bible does not say one should not seek to have an abundance so that they can use it for the glory of God, and that there were many people in the biblical record who did that without condemnation, beginning with Abraham and going all the way down to a woman in the crowd that day named Salome, who was the mother of John, who was probably paying for the preaching tour of Jesus. A wealthy woman who had come to believe in Messiah, she was in the crowd and she was paying for Christ's lunch. There's nothing against wealth in the Bible used in the will of God. Barnabas, the great companion of Paul, is another great example of a man who used his wealth for the will of God. And finally, we're not talking against here about retiring or enjoying life. Nothing against this man's desire to relax and take it easy. Paul himself said in 1 Timothy that God has given us all material things that are good for us to enjoy. So, all these are biblical truths, aren't they? And yet, there's something deadly in how this man is handling it. And it has to do with his attitude. It has to do with what he's trusting and how it's deceived him. And this is the fine edge of possessions and your heart. If those are not the things we're talking about, if we're not condemning hard work or success or providing well or setting things aside for the future, etc., what are we talking about, and what does Jesus take on here when he condemns covetousness? We're talking about two things. Number one, being driven in life by greed. And number two, being deceived in life by greed. And both of these are attitudes. We're talking about being driven in life by greed itself, and being deceived in life by greed. How do I know this? Well, let's take a look at the text more deeply. He says, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness. Now, that's a biblical word, isn't it? We were talking earlier about different Bible versions, and I was talking with one of our guys down front, and I said, they've been reading the King James? And he said, no, actually, I'm glad I got saved in the age of an intelligible version. And I thought, well, that's kind of interesting. I'm not going to tell you who he is so you don't gang up on him, but anyway, it's true. I mean, there are different dimensions of the Word of God in the Bible, and there are distinctly biblical words, and covetousness is a word we borrow from the King James era. And, well, I won't go into all that it means. I'll just give you the synonyms in our modern language. If you type in your synonym finder on Google, you'll find that covetousness is translated by the word desire, or avarice, which is the desire to have a ton of money, or greed. And so I'll use the last one, greed. You take a look at your Bibles. When he's talking about covetousness, he's talking about greediness. He's talking about wanting more and more, wanting what others have, comparing yourself to what others have, and wanting more and never being satisfied. Greed. The Greek word is rather powerful. It's the combination of two words, to have and more. That's pretty blunt. If you're caught up in covetousness, then you're living a life where you always got to have more. And that's the danger of it right there. You're locked into a drive, a vision, an attitude, a desire. You're being driven in life by greed, which is the unsatisfied drive to have more. And this guy was obviously all about that. Somehow he'd gotten into a conflict, the guy in the crowd, with his brother over an inheritance. And we don't know all the details. Those are silent in history. But we do know what? One thing, this guy wanted more, obviously. So, greed is a dangerous thing, and this man's life was so driven by it that he interrupted the master's message to make his issue the issue. Now, I see three dimensions here about greed as I've looked through my Bible that are very important. Number one, there are multiple dimensions to it. Jesus says here, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness. Interesting clue word there. It's bigger than you think. It's worse than you know. And we are more apt to be attacked by this temptation than we realize. There are many different dimensions of covetousness that are talked about in the Bible. The most prominent is a coveting after material things or money in hand. But boy, it's a widespread thing. As I look through my Bible, here's the definition I came up with after my study. It appears that covetousness or greed is an unquenchable thirst for getting more and more of something we think we need in order to be truly satisfied. It may be a thirst for money or the things that money can buy or even a thirst for position or power. That's important. There may be some different things that have driven your life and that you see are not of God over the seasons of your life, and not all of them might have had a dollar sign attached. I know for me, some of the dimensions of my life where I've been sinfully driven have had more to do with position and achievement over people, and in my life professionally, just as wicked as being driven to break my family for money or dollars. Although I've had my temptations and drives there too in the business world and every other dimension of my experience. We all are susceptible to it. Come on, don't silently cluck your tongue at me and say, well, it's just never been my problem. Really? Are you respirating? So there are many dimensions to it, and we're all susceptible to it. That's why he looked at the whole hillside, everybody in the crowd. High maturity, low maturity, men, women, rich, poor. Everybody on that hillside, he said, you all need to be on your guard against all covetousness. Secondly, under this whole idea of being driven in life by greed, I discovered in my study quickly of the New Testament, there are multiple directions that covetous can work its way into my life. Jesus said, be on guard. The Greek word meant to set a guard or a set of sentries around a fort. Cover all the entrances. Make sure every gate is guarded. He was saying, listen, the greed can attack your life in many different ways, from many different directions, and it can take you by surprise. You need to be aware of that. And I thought, boy, in our society, how absolutely prescient, how marvelous is the Word of God. We are surrounded by a media society and a culture that is so committed to more and more that we're relentlessly pelted by this. Every commercial break, you're pelted by it. Everywhere you go. And it seems that the most watched shows on TV now are not really the designed dramas and the scripted shows. It's the reality shows, isn't it? And some of the most watched, I've noticed, are the ones that start with the word real, and then they follow it with the word housewives. And this is, now I'm not attacking. Okay, there are different shows that reveal just how way out of phase we are as men. But for some reason, there's this whole line of shows, Real Housewives of New York City, Real Housewives of New Jersey, Real Housewives of, I don't know, and of Orange County or something. And I had never seen one. Never had an interest. But they're there, and you just see them all the time. So I decided to watch one. I watched Real Housewives of Beverly Hills. I'm convinced for the entire 20 minutes that I was able to do it, I did not see an actually real human face the entire time. There were a couple where you still saw the little strings going back. But at the end, I kid now, but at the end, I was so broken in my spirit. I wanted to weep because of how these people had been distorted by the culture that they were living in, and we are the multiple directions in which their lives were being pulled apart by the things that they believe were good. And so we live in that kind of a society. Not only does greed have multiple dimensions, not only is it able to come at our lives from multiple directions, but there are multiple dangers to it. And there's a couple of texts real quickly. 1 Timothy chapter 6, which we'll be coming back to with some hope at the end of our message, but 1 Timothy 6, very important passage. If you want to know the multiple dangers, if you've decided to ignore my preaching, and if you've decided that all of this is going to be good for you, and you can get as much as you want, understand where you're headed. 1 Timothy 6, begin at verse 6. Now there is great gain in godliness with contentment. That's God's real heart for you. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. He talks there about gain, doesn't he, verse 6? Gain that God knows is healthy for you. But those who desire to be rich, verse 9, who are committed to another kind of gain, who are driven by greed, that's what desire to be rich is. And by the way, I would say that those who desire to be rich and fall into temptation, that's the average American. We have that possibility compared to everybody else in the world. But notice, you fall into temptation. Fall into means fall into a kind of a pit and you're surrounded. Wow, this is a dangerous one. You fall into temptation, into a snare. It's trapped you. It's pulling you down, and it's controlling you into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. Notice he says many harmful desires. And they're desires you think are good, but they're harming you when you have them. You're deceived. You're driven. For the love of money, driven by greed, is a root of all kinds of evils. Notice he uses that word again to magnify the risk you're in. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Do you get his point? There are many dangers in all of this. Maybe this is why the author of Ecclesiastes, well experienced in making and losing fortunes, well experienced in losing the heart of his life to the drive of greed, wrote this, Ecclesiastes rather, 5:10, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity or emptiness. Just take the Bible's word. So Jesus is confronting this man on the hillside because he knows his heart and he knows the man was being driven in his life by greed. And that was the first danger. But the second thing he confronts is this man was not only being driven in his life by greed, he was being deceived in his life by greed. Back to Luke 12. He says, take care, all of you, you're all vulnerable, and all of you be on your guard against all greed, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. The first phrase is being driven by a belief that you should have whatever you want, and the second is being deceived that it will give you whatever you want. He talks about an abundance here. He's talking about even if you get to the point where you have an abundance, it means overflowing, it means way more than enough of your possessions. There is no life there. You are deceived into believing, though, that your life will consist in that if you get it. Now, he talks here about two different dimensions of life. Many commentators have pointed out this distinction in the biblical text. There's a couple of Greek words that talk about life. There's bios, from which we get biology, and that talks about the physical experience of life, the phenomenon. Bios is, I mean, if you want a sense of bios, just pause for a moment. Take your middle two fingers, find your pulse. Go ahead, I'll wait. Some of you are looking concerned and you're feeling. And bios, it's simple physical life. You did nothing to receive it. But then there's a different word, zoe, and that meant deep personal life. It meant real emotional life. It meant satisfying personal life. It meant meaningful purpose and direction and fulfillment in your inner heart. This is the word that was used when Jesus said, I have come that they may have life and may have it more abundantly. This is the life that comes alive when the Spirit comes into your heart. It's the life you've experienced in your walk with God this past week. The low-riding joy and the discovery in Scripture and the gratitude in your heart and the fruit of the Spirit. You want to know what Zoe looks like? The fruit of the Spirit. It's marvelous. But when it's just used outside of believers, it's talking about a deep and fulfilling life, the kind of life that you always wanted. Satisfying, real, meaningful, purposeful. And now look what he says. Even one, for one's life, and he uses the word, or the Greek text rather, uses the word zoe here. So when he says one's life, he's talking about a satisfying life, a full life, a purposeful life, a real life, a deep life. He says, you will not have that. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. The deception is that if you have an abundance of things, you'll have all the life you wanted. And Jesus is saying, I'm way ahead of you. I know if you have all of that, you still won't have the life you wanted. So really what I'm saying here is that there is a deception here in the life. And there's two parts to the deception. One is this: you become deceived into believing the material life is all there is to life. You come to believe that material life is all there is to life. If that's, you know, they say money can't satisfy and things can't satisfy. Actually, that's not true. They can satisfy if that's all you want. Think about it. If that's the level that you want to live at, they probably can satisfy. But Jesus is saying your heart was built to know God, to love others. And that will never be satisfied, no matter how much you have. But you deceive yourself into believing that when you have it all, then you'll have all of life. Material life is all there is to life. Now, why is that dangerous? Because it will deceive you into ignoring the reality of God. Isn't that the point that the parable gets to? We're going to get there in a few minutes. But isn't that what happened to this guy? He built an entire material life, and he was not ready to meet God. He'd never given God a thought until God gave him a final thought. That's the problem. And where did it all start? This guy let himself get deceived into believing that if you have a material life, that's all there is to life. And he was satisfied with it, and he never gave a thought to God. He never considered the eternal. He never considered his creator. He never went farther to pursue the God that he suspected was there, but he never went on to know him. And this is what happens in every culture that's filled with prosperity. This is the great risk of our time and our society. Why are we seeing America becoming the most secularized society in our memory? Well, part of its prosperity. So there's the first part of the deception, is that material life is all there is to life. And if you're not careful, that will cause you to ignore God all your life and not be prepared to meet him. Secondly, I see here that material things can guarantee your life. That's another part of the deception we have, that material things can guarantee my life, because he basically says if you have an abundance of your possession, the deception is that your life is set. And isn't that true about the parable? The guy gets all of this sudden windfall. He's got more than enough. And what does he tell himself? Hey, relax. You've got more than enough for all the years to come. Good thing? No. Deception. He actually came to believe that material things can guarantee his life, and therefore he did not live 1 minute of his life for anything other than the material world. And he never lived to please God. So the first part of the deception, that material life is all of life, keeps you from ever thinking about God. And the second deception, that when you have your stuff, your whole future is guaranteed. Never have to worry about another thing, means you never live for God. So that's the deception, the serious deception of a greed-driven life. Jesus sets the problem like a good preacher. He disturbs his listeners like a good preacher. He drives into the conscience like a good preacher. And then, like a good preacher, he brings a great illustration, a story. And that's the second dimension. He brings a sobering description of a greed-driven life, an example of it all. And he told them, verse 16, a parable. Parabolos, Greek, that means to throw something alongside something else. What was a parable? It was a story thrown alongside a statement to illustrate it. It was a picture to make a point, and Jesus was the master of it. Now, many of his parables like the parable of the Good Samaritan, where he would follow them with saying, go thou and do likewise. But some of his parables should have been followed with the phrase, do not go thou and do likewise. That's this one. This is a parable in the negative. This is a parable of warning. It's a parable and a story of disaster. And he told them a parable, saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And then he goes into the story. Let me walk through the story quickly and let you take note of the details and the dimensions. First of all, we note the man was a rich man already. He already was well off. He had more than he needed. That was the definition of rich. But we notice he's still pushing for more. He was still, you know, I mean, his ship had come in and he was saying, well, I'm waiting for a bigger ship. I'm waiting and working for a bigger ship. He was an emblematic individual of someone who, well, that's what greed is. It's the desire for more, and it's an endless desire. Remember Mr. Potter and It's a Wonderful Life? That's that guy. Probably. Greedy old spider. See Jimmy Stewart? Can you see those fingers curling? Oh, you greedy old spider. You just want this because you don't have it yet. Yeah. Might have been him. Notice also that he keeps pressing in his ventures and he gets blessed. God gives him what he wanted. Not always good, by the way. His land produced plentifully. Magnificent description in the Greek. It means to burst. We get our word euphoria from it too. It means just an excited outpouring of joy. Well, this guy's land just poured forth in a way that totally surprised him, and he sure was filled with joy. He had an unexpected, the mother lode got struck. You know, in a way, he was sort of like some of those, our billionaires today who had an unexpected striking of the mother lode. I mean, like, dude, you know that Facebook idea you dropped out of Harvard for? It actually worked. Boom. Now you're a billionaire. Manage it and just relax in Aruba, or, you know. Or, you know, that Windows idea that you and a couple of your friends were playing with out there in Palo Alto, just kind of wondering if you could get computers to work. Hey, that thing took off, didn't it? Yeah, it's a windfall. That Amazon business you had in that storefront in Cupertino, yeah, that one, you're now the third wealthiest man on the planet, shipping cardboard boxes, whatever it might be. And so the ship had come in, the idea had exploded with potential he never knew about, and it's the money's just coming in everywhere, and he's gotten far more than he ever wanted. Now you think, well, that's not going to relate to me because I'm not an entrepreneur. I'm not a thousandaire, let alone a millionaire. And, you know, I'm just, says, not me. I'm more of a kind of, is there any money there? That's the, I'm. How can that relate to me? Well, here's the thing. Lots of people fall into material satisfaction and being addicted to holding on to what they have when it really isn't as much as some others, but it's as much as they really want it, and they get hooked on it. I've met people that have lost the battle over their material life when they graduated from a school and they got into their profession and they got into their professional track and they started getting promoted in the early years of their life. And I have met people that have become totally devoted to that and have lost focus on Jesus. When did their ship come in? Pretty much the day they graduated. And they are into that profession and they won't do anything to harm it, but it's become idolatrous. I've met people that have lost their focus on God with their first business success. Their first one where it really, really happened for them and something changed. I've also met people that have lost their battle over material things with their first business failure. After the success, and then they lost it all, and I have met them, men and women, who have left their spiritual lives behind because they are determined to make it all back again by God. And the by God part's not operational. It's by them. I've met, maybe you're there today, maybe you're battling over that. I've met people that have lost their edge for Christ when retirement happened. I've met people that have lost their edge for Christ when a sudden inheritance arrived. Career security, whatever it is. I've met people that have lost some of their passion for God because of the way they were brought up to worship money when they were little kids. And all of this has never been submitted to the Master again. I don't know where you are. I know I'm in those lists, by the way. Trust me. Been there, battling it. But this man was a rich man pushing for more, and it produced plentifully, and he was in the risk area. And so the next question comes, verse 17. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? Well, that's the right question to ask, but he was asking the wrong person. You'll notice throughout here, many have pointed it out, that in six verses, he talks about the words I, me, or mine 13 times. He talks to himself. He never looks to God. Never seeks the counsel of the Almighty. What shall I do? And before you get too judgy on him, what would you do? If a sudden influx of mega money came into your world, what would you do? Who would you talk to? Would you go to the Lord in submission to him, or would you be tempted? Come on now. I mean, you would. And so that's why these parables are here. Because it's all of our worlds. And so he asks the question, what shall I do, to the wrong person? For I have nowhere to store my crops. It's laying everywhere. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. You can see the answer, and it was a completely self-involved one. And then he said, and I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. He'd run the numbers. He'd had his financial advisor do the projections, and he was never in danger of outliving his money. Many years. So, relax. Eat, drink, and be merry. That was his conclusion. Notice he says, he said to his soul, I just love what that reveals. This guy was so self-involved. He was running his whole life, even his character, his personality. He was totally self-confident, totally self-involved. He ran his life. He spoke to his soul. Who didn't speak to his soul? God. Who did he not go to with his soul? God. He was a self-involved person. Remember what I said about greed. It deceives you into believing that when you have material things, you have life. It leads you into ignoring God. And boy, there was his entire identity. And then you've got ample goods, many years, the numbers work, relax. Remember deception number two I said about greed? You believe that if you have material things, they can guarantee your whole life. If you have what you need to make it physically, materially, financially, then all your worries are cared for. Your future is secure. If you think that, you're not aware of just how frail you are. But you can be deceived into believing that. Now, that's where the story kind of moves, and that's the last we hear of the man. He's had a very relaxing evening, and the sun is going down, and maybe he just came home from his meeting with his financial advisor, and boy, the numbers were fantastic. And maybe he's sitting out on the veranda, and he's telling his soul, relax, eat, drink, be merry. It's finally coming. Verse 20. But God said to him, fool. People ask, where did God say that? When did God say that? Did God speak out loud to him? We don't know. I think it's probable that God took his life that night. This night your soul is required of you, and the things you've prepared, whose will they be? Who knows when God spoke it to him, but it was a final statement. All opportunities were over. His life was ending that very night, though he didn't know it. Hale, hearty, healthy. And in that moment, perhaps, there was a statement from God just before he passed. I don't know how those moments of passing work. I've presided over many as a pastor. And I've presided over many passing moments from this life into eternity. Some of them moments of deep grace. Some of them terrifying. I don't know what God says to the spirit of a man or woman in that final moment. But I do know what God said to this guy. His summary statement about the man's life was, "Fool. You have completely mishandled your whole life. And you lived in deception your whole life. And there is no more left. This night," God said, if the man had a chance to put a word in edgewise, I'm sure I knew what the man was saying. "Not this night. Please give me another night." God said, "This night, your soul," this man who had been speaking to his soul, no, there comes the one who does speak to the soul, who commands the soul, and he's about to take the soul. And he says, "Your soul is required of you." The Greek text says, "They desire your soul." Who's they? Probably God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And their sovereign will had determined that that man's life, the Bible says, all the days of your life are written down in a book by God before you're born. And they had agreed in their council that this was the last evening of the last day of his life. And they had required it of him. That's what happens. Do you think death is just a physical occurrence? Do you think it's just a chance on a freeway? Do you think it's just a roll of the genetic deck? Do you think that it's controlled by events? No, it is a movement of God. And so God comes. And God takes this man in the midst of all that he was sure about. And right now you're trembling or squirming and thinking, "Wow, I'm glad it's just a story. It's just a parable, you know. It's just a story Jesus made up." Oh, really? Don't think it happens? Never forget the first millionaire I ever met. I was 21, 22 years old, and I was working my way through college at a high-end treatment facility for alcohol and drug addicts. High-end, big net worth. My dad was the medical director there, and he got me a job, and I was working there as an aide and orderly or whatnot. And it was one of my first days on the job, and my job was to be the intake orderly at night, to when people came in to check in to the detox and then get their rooms. My job was to take them in, do the information for them, and take their vitals and then get them assigned to a room. High-end people, athletes, from athletes to astronauts, they were all there, many of them under assumed names, very wealthy people. And so I remember one of my first nights there was on the night shift, and I got called, said, "New admit," coming out the front, and I went up to the front of the care facility, and the biggest, longest black limo I'd ever seen just rolled right up. That thing rolls up, and the driver jumps out all efficient and quick, runs out to the side, opens that door, and out comes Ralph. I just won't use his full name, Ralph S. He was coming to get admitted for alcohol abuse, and boy, he looked prosperous and at peace. He was slim and tanned and had the golf shirt and everything on and confident as could be. Got out of that limo, looked at me and says, "Well, what's the drill, son?" And I said, "Well, sir, I need to check you in." He says, "First thing you're going to do is get my bags." And I said, yes, sir. And so I went around, and the guy from the back had taken them out, and there was a big old Gucci bag, a real one. Never forget it, in a big old custom Callaway set of golf clubs with a roller thing to go through the airports. And so this guy just says, come on, time's a-wasting. And so I followed him. He says, where do we go? Just tell me. And the driven business guy, right? Where do we go? Where do we go? And I said, well, down that hallway, sir. And so I'll just go ahead of you. And he's walking, checking the place out, walking with his hand in his pockets, kind of almost whistling. And I'm behind him with the Gucci bag and the Callaway golf clubs, walking. And we get into the intake area there and put his Gucci bag and his Callaway clubs in the corner. And then there was a little area there where we sat him down to take their vitals and do the intake. And so I sat him down in the chair there and next to a little tray with some, you know, the BP stuff on it or whatever. And I did the intake and I started to get his name and his address, where he lived. And it was one of those high-end Spanish residential places I couldn't write. And then it came to the word occupation. I said, occupation, sir? And he says, occupation? I own 12 companies, son. I haven't worked in years. Looked over at the golf clubs. He says, keep going. So I went through. I was totally intimidated, realizing I'm sitting here in front of this kind of wealth. And finally, it came time for the vital signs. And I said, sir, just sit right where you are. I need to turn around here and get some stuff to take your vitals. And I turned around, and as I turned around, I was getting some of the equipment together, and all of a sudden, that medical tray shot out from behind me and hit into the wall, and I heard this slam behind me. I turned around, and there was Ralph S., lying on the floor, unconscious and unresponsive. I was new on the job, but I knew enough to know that I needed to go to the phone and put out a page, code blue, to the admin unit. Code blue to the admin unit. And I remember the rush of the crash cart down the hallway and the charge nurse barging in and the on-call doc coming in and the frenzied work over Ralph S. and the EMS crew that launched him onto that gurney and hauled him out of there. And I remember as that gurney was leaving, my supervisor turned to me and said, find something to do with those golf clubs. God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? You don't think it can happen? It happens every day. You see, it's fascinating, the language here that required your soul is required of you. It was actually language from the time in which it was used in secular Greek in the time of the New Testament to talk about a bank calling a loan. You'd ask the bank for some money. They'd agree that you should have it, but it had to be paid back at a specific time. And it was as if the bank had decided to call the loan. And Jesus is saying, God has decided to call the loan of your life. The date of the call is your death date. And then the life that God has loaned you, you have to give an account for. He gave you health. He gave you a sound body and a mind. He gave you intelligence so that you could learn about him. He gave you a certain length of time to live for him. He gave you a certain level of prosperity, maybe a peaceful time to live and grow up with. He might have given you loving parents who actually knew the gospel, shared the gospel with you. He gave you a job, a salary, prosperity, maybe a marriage that stayed intact and was very fulfilling in your life. He's going to ask for an account of all of it. He gave you kids. He's going to ask for an account of how you shaped them, what you poured into their life. He gave you a conscience. He's going to ask, what did you do with it? Did you use it to seek me? Or did you deaden it to ignore me? He's going to give you all the chances to explain, all the opportunities to know him he gave you. Whether it was at a VBS or a worship service or a friend over coffee in the break room, all the opportunities of the gospel he gave you. And because you see, we don't hold title to anything in this life. He does. That's the whole point. Now Jesus drives it home with him. With this, I end this. By talking about the singular danger of a greed-driven life. There's deception in it. Then there's this dramatic depiction of it. And he wants you to get a point out of this. Go back to the text. And we look at verse 21. So, He applies his message. He applies his illustration. So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Application. This could happen to you. It can happen to anyone. The one. It's open to everybody. Anybody who decides to live like this, who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God, will meet God that way. He says, it is the way it will be. That's huge. Now, obviously, I'm praying and have been that if you're in the listening of this message today and you have tipped over into being driven by some greed, or you have been deceived by materialism, or you've left your heart for God, or you're not living for Him, that you would be struck with the question right now, how can I change? How do I learn to be rich toward God? Verse 21. So glad you asked. 1 Timothy 6 told you there'd be hope at the end. 1 Timothy chapter 6. He answers the question. Verse 17. As for the rich in this present age, that would be all of us, by the way, if you take a look at the world. Charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future. What future? The day they meet God. So that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Remember Jesus said, true life doesn't consist in hoarding and getting more and more. True life consists in receiving what you have from God and giving it back to God and doing with it and living for it in the way that He wants. It's that simple. That's how you invest in heaven. You do two things. Number one, you invest in the Lord Jesus Christ. You open an account with Jesus. Have you done that? Have you deposited your life with Jesus Christ? You know, on the cross, He cried out, it is finished. And that was a Greek word that meant paid in full. What was paid in full? Your debt of sin. How do you begin the Christian life? By taking up that great gift and trusting in Jesus, opening an account with God, depositing your life with Jesus Christ. Have you done that? And then out of that, serving Him gratefully for that salvation, according to 1 Timothy 6, by giving Him back everything He gives you. And saying, Lord, it's not mine, it's yours. It's not from me, it's from you. How would you like me to live in this? How would you like me to use it? How would you like me to spend it? How would you like me to give it? And none of us, including me, is good at this. Because our impulses are just to be like the man. I'll ask myself. No, no, no. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, right? And Jesus said, and all these things will be added to you. He wants you to have a different eye toward all of this. I close with a quote from Philip Ryken, who is a commentator on the Gospel of Luke. Rich toward God. What do we mean by being rich toward God? I'm rich toward God when His glory is my highest goal, when His worship is my deepest joy, and when His fellowship is my greatest satisfaction. I'm rich toward God when I offer all my abilities for His work without reserve. I am rich toward God when I take the time to serve people in need and give to the work of God's kingdom. I am rich toward God when I make the needs of the poor a priority in my financial giving and embrace a simple lifestyle that gives me more freedom for ministry. All of us need to walk and grow in that one. I am rich toward God when I decide there are some things I can live without so that I will have more to give to people who do not even have the gospel. I am rich toward God when I give and give until all I am and all I have is dedicated to His glory. Will we lay up treasure for ourselves, or will we be rich toward the God who has been so generous to us? This is the question Jesus gave to them and He gives to us. And so I close with the question the man failed to answer, but oh, I pray that will be on your heart. What shall I do? Our Father, we love You and we praise You for the marvelous gift of salvation through Jesus, the one who paid our debt in full. I pray for each and every one that hears this message, that they will be moved not with a sense of superiority of the preacher. Oh, you know that's not true. But with the strength of the text. To know how deceptive possessions can be and our society is. And Lord, to come close to you again. To give it all to you afresh. To ask that your glory be our passion. And to ask, Lord, that as we in trembling hands give it all back to you again, that you would shape us into people who are not foolish, but faithful. More and more until Jesus comes, we pray in his saving name. Amen. Let's worship.